Please take your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. As we come to the fourth church that we have been studying together. Revelation 2, and let's read from verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your first works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The church I grew up in met for many years in a recreation center, until finally we bought our own building, which was actually a whole city block. As renovations and repairs began on the building, one of the first things we had to do was we had to get onto the roof. The whole building had a flat roof, really the size of a small field, because this was a whole city block. And this whole flat roof was made of corrugated iron. So as we got up there, everywhere you looked, rust was setting in and eating away at the iron. Now from the ground, you would never have seen it. It was just a tall rectangular building, and no one would ever have known. And had we just taken some roof paint and painted over it, no one on the ground would have known. And those in the high-rise buildings around us would have looked down and seen, oh look, they've got a nice new roof. But underneath the paint, what would have happened? The rust would have continued to eat away at the structure until finally, upon one day, the decay would have been so bad that the leaks and the water would have begun pouring in. I can tell you that being on your knees on a hot roof in the baking sun with a wire brush and a piece of sandpaper going centimeter by centimeter, trying to clear away rust that's the size of a small field, is not fun. There's a large temptation to just say, look, let's just walk away. Let's ignore it. Let's paint over it. It can be someone else's problem. And maybe the children who grow up in this church, maybe they can deal with it. But you see, ignoring corruption doesn't make it go away. It just gives it more time to do what it's going to do. Rust, mold, rot, decay are forms of physical corruption. They eat away and destroy what's good, don't they? And interestingly, whether it's mold in your food, or whether it's rust in your metal, or whether it's rot in your wood, they're not static. They don't stay in one little place. Once they set in, what do? They spread. And they eat away and keep eating until they are either checked and stopped by vigorous action or until they destroy the very thing they're eating away at. You know, why did God put these kinds of things in our world? Rust, mold, rot. Have you ever taken up cheese that's green for all the wrong reasons? You say, why did this happen? Partly in the fall, we know that. But you know, everything in God's world is a picture. It's an analogy of deeper truths. And rot, corruption, is a picture of spiritual rot, spiritual corruption, moral decay. These things are pictures for us that in the moral realm, in the spiritual realm, we have the same kind of thing. Sin, worldliness, hypocrisy, false worship, false doctrine, divisiveness. These are all forms of corruption, and when they begin in a church, if they're tolerated, if they're not stopped, if they're not checked, they don't just sit there. They spread, and they consume, and they destroy. And this church that we're about to study, the church of Thyatira, is a model example of what happens when you allow corruption to spread. Thyatira is the ultimate example of what happens when compromise is tolerated. You might remember when we looked at Pergamos, we saw a church that compromised. Ephesus was the cooling church. Smyrna was the crowned church. Pergamos was the compromising church. Thyatira is the corrupt church. It's what happens when compromise is allowed and tolerated and a blind eye is turned until it has ravaged and corrupted the vast majority of this church. So why study this? Why did Jesus include in his word the church at Thyatira for all churches of all times? Why did he include a private letter to this church that I think they were shaking in their boots when they read it? Why did he give us the privilege of reading it? Because this will teach us the seriousness of tolerating evil in our midst. It will teach us what happens when we're aware of some kind of corruption and we let it go and we turn a blind eye to it and we just hope somebody else deals with it. Through this letter, we learn that church maintenance is a lot like home maintenance. There's always something to fix. In a fallen world, as much as there will always be rust and cracks and leaks and dust that must continually be maintained. Otherwise, your house ends up being a fixer-upper for somebody else to buy. You have to continually maintain, or else you risk great ruin. So in exactly the same way, the church, this church, and all churches made up of sinners saved by grace, will continually have to combat in its own ranks sin, sinful practices, compromise with worldliness, divisiveness, murmuring, wrong worship, compromise. We'll always have it. And to imagine that you will one day be in a church that will never have these things is to have the same kind of mindset as somebody who thinks he can find a house that will never get dirty. Can I have one of those, please? And even more importantly, friends, this letter will teach us how the Lord of the church, how the bridegroom of the church feels about his church tolerating corruption. It will teach us how Christ, the head of the church, responds to moral mold, spiritual cancer in his church. So, this letter follows the format of all the others. There's a commendation by Christ. There's a condemnation of what is wrong with some caution of what he's going to do. There's counsel for what they're supposed to do. And there's a challenge and encouragement. Let's study it together. Let's begin with the commendation. Christ's commendation to the church. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. He says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. The Lord begins to commend this church in Thyatira. So let's just stop for a moment and say, what was it like to live in Thyatira? Where was Thyatira? Well, this is the smallest city of the seven. It's actually interesting that the longest letter went to the smallest church and the least wealthy. It was Thyatira was not like the other cities. It lay about 60 kilometers to the east of Pergamos. And if there's one thing that would really sum up this city, it was a manufacturing city. It was a city in which things were made. That's what Thyatira is known for. They made several things. They made brass. They made wool and clothes. They made pottery. And what they were world famous for was their purple dye. Purple dye. You might remember in the book of Acts, that lady by the name of Lydia. Remember Lydia, who was a seller of purple? And she was from the city, and there she met Paul when Paul was in Philippi. And what did the Bible say? The Lord opened her heart to receive those things. And she was saved, baptized, her and her household, and undoubtedly took the gospel back to Thyatira as well. And so she was a seller of purple. Now, if you're like me, you sometimes read that and you go, what is the big deal about purple? I mean, I can go to pep stores and get a purple shirt. I mean, what's the big deal? You have to understand, in the Roman era, dye was not as easy to come by as we have in a mass culture and mass manufacturing world. In the Roman era, there were only two ways they could get the color purple. And one was from the root of a little plant called the madder root, which grew around Thyatira that they would squeeze out. And the other was from a tiny sea creature, a shellfish called the murex. And they would take the shellfish out, and out of its throat, they'd strangle it. They'd squeeze the throat, and out of it, they'd get one drop of purple dye. One drop. And so you can imagine how rare this was, and how valuable it was to have purple dye, how prized it was. So when you read the New Testament, and you see things like where it talks about people being clothed in purple, you understand it was a sign of royalty, sign of great wealth, sign of power. And this is one of the things that Thyatira was world famous for. Now, if you're in a manufacturing city where you have all these makers of stuff, one of the things you had, and this is very important for understanding the church, you had these things called guilds, trade guilds. There was a guild for every form of manufacturing. There was a tanner's guild. It was kind of like the unions today, similar, some similarities to unions. There was a tanner's guild, there was a potter's guild, there was a brass maker's guild, there was a purple dye making guild. And with these guilds came, listen, religion. And that's where the problem began for this church of Thyatira. But before we see that, how it affected them, the Lord has some good things to say to them. He commends them. And he says there's several works that he wants to praise. Look again at verse 19. I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Just like a loving, good Lord, he always starts with the good. He builds up before he tears down. And he says, look, I know that you're a church that loves. And who is this unlike? Remember the first church? They had left their first love. They're a serving church. They're doing works of ministry. They're not lazy. They're a church with faith. They trust and they're faithful. They have endurance. They have patience. They stick to the task. And then, very interestingly, the Lord says, there's been growth. He says, your last works are greater than the first. You've been growing. There's been development. Your love, your faith, your patience is actually better than when it began. But as you know, as you've read, he's going to give a lengthy condemnation, the longest of the seven. And you know, that should tell us something very important. The Ephesian church, if you remember, had all of this discernment and good doctrine and good service, but they had no love. And Jesus said, this is not good enough, repent. And here you have a church at Thyatira that has love and has service, but they obviously had a lot of false doctrine. They tolerated huge error and evil amongst them. Do you see? It wasn't good enough either. The Lord does not accept love without truth. And he does not accept truth without love. We've said before in this church that the Christian life, and therefore the Christian church, needs three things to be healthy. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and orthopathy. What are those? Orthodoxy is right doctrine. Teaching a clear gospel, teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's orthodoxy. Every church needs it. Orthopraxy is the right application of the Word of God, applying it to life, teaching holiness, conformity to Christ, a church that's properly ordered, that's orthopraxy. And then orthopathy, pathos, pathy means desires, loves, is right loves. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love our brethren as Christ loved us. We're to love our enemies. We're to love what God loves and hate what God hates. You see, we are to love properly as well. Love God ultimately. Love Him supremely. Love Him appropriately. And if any of these three, orthodoxy, right doctrine, orthopraxy, right practice, or orthopathy, right loves, drops out, you have a problem. Think about it. So just think through the New Testament. You have doctrine, but you don't have practice. What do you have? What James said is a dead faith. Faith without works is dead. Let's say you have doctrine, but you don't have the love. You know what you have? That Ephesian church. Right? They've got all the stuff, but they've left their first love. It's kind of a dead formalism. It's what Paul says, the knowledge without love puffs up. But if you have practices, you're all practical and you're doing stuff, but you don't have the doctrine, what are you? You just become pragmatists. We just, well, it's practical. We think we should do it. The ends justify the means. If you have practices that you're doing, but you don't have the love, you know what you become? A Pharisee. That's why the scripture Jesus quotes it to the Pharisees again and again is, I will have mercy, chesed, loving kindness. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. From the book of Hosea. If you have all of these desires, you have supposedly all these affections, but you don't have right doctrine, you just become a fanatical guy. You just have sheer enthusiasm. It's what Paul calls zeal without knowledge. If you have all of these desires and you don't have the right practices, you just become a sentimentalist. We just feel so good, but we don't do anything. And as you can see, it's a trinity. Right doctrine, right practice, right desires. Orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy. Jesus won't let you go if you just leave one of them out. And once one of them goes, the other two are no longer ortho anything. Once your practice gets messed up, it's not orthodoxy you're left with, or orthopathy, it's just practice. And so here you see, friends, there's a commendation from Jesus. Yeah, I know your love. You are a loving church. But it's clearly not enough. And so you have Christians today who tell us, if we just get the doctrine out, who cares about this love? Or people who say, who needs all this theology? It's nonsense. We just need real practice. All wrong. You need all three. Doctrine, practice, loves. And so there's a commendation here. But as we see, they lack discernment with their love. And if you've read Philippians 1, 9 to 11, Paul prays, this I pray that your love may abound more and more in all discernment. You see, love without truth is like a train without railway tracks. Undirected desire. Affections without judgment is a wild and dangerous thing. But if all you have is train tracks and no train, you're not going anywhere. All three. So there's a commendation, but let's look at the condemnation. The condemnation. Here it comes in verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Verse 21. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality. And she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So here's the problem. You've got this woman Jezebel, and we'll see what she did and what she taught. But what I want you to notice very importantly, there's a bigger problem, and the bigger problem is what the church does with this woman. Please notice, put your finger on verse number 20. And please point to yourself what the church is doing with Jezebel. What does it say? I have a few things against you because you... What's the next word? Allow. You allow. The church is guilty of tolerating. They are allowing her to teach and seduce. Even those who perhaps don't necessarily buy into her teaching, who don't necessarily submit to her teaching, they're not acting to stop her. They're painting over the rust. They're letting it go on. They're pretending it won't damage anything. So, who and what were they tolerating? Jesus refers here to this woman, Jezebel. Now, more than likely, this was not her actual name. Because who here would name your daughter Jezebel? Anyone? Yeah. Maybe you know a Jezebel. You know, I sometimes I think in South Africa I'm surprised by the names that come out. I know a pastor who names his two dogs Judas and Pontius Pilate. but I don't know anyone at this time, Jezebel. If there is, okay. But typically, given the Old Testament history, this probably wasn't her actual name. But it does symbolize her character. Because the Old Testament Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. Do you remember her? Wicked, wicked woman. The daughter of the king of the Sidonians that Ahab married. And up to that point, even though Israel was not following God as they should have been, there'd been no worship of Baal. But Jezebel introduced it. Jezebel brought Baal worship into Israel with all of its filthiness. All of the wickedness of that pagan Canaanite religion, which involved all of these fertility rituals, which supposedly would arouse the God to bring rain upon the earth. Filthy, immoral, wicked. And not only was she a wicked and murderous, adulterous woman, she was destructive too. You might remember that she tried to kill Elijah. And then on another occasion, Ahab was whinging about the fact that he couldn't get a vineyard that he really, really loved. And he was pouting and sulking and sniveling. And Jezebel walks in and says, "What's the problem?" He says, "I can't get that vineyard and you won't sell it to me." She says, "I'll make a plan." And she had him murdered. She had him falsely accused and had Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, killed. A wicked woman. Boisterously, clearly leading her weak husband. So when Jesus calls this person, who is undoubtedly a real woman, when he calls her Jezebel, he's saying several things about her. She was an unbeliever. She was immoral. She had personal designs on power and control. And she was clearly not under authority. She called herself a prophetess. And maybe this is how she got people to listen to her. Because there were prophetesses in the early church. But Paul had said in 1 Timothy 2, he'd given explicit instructions over when a woman was to teach. That still stands today. The public assembly is not to be addressed by a woman. 1 Timothy 2, there's nothing cultural. The thing he backs up there is pre-cultural. He says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. That was his instruction, but clearly the church was not listening to that. And even if she claimed to be a prophet, they were not testing the prophecies, were they? They weren't abstaining from evil. Holding fast to what is good. And so, what did she teach them? We read there in verse 20, "She teaches and seduces my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." How in the world does she do that? I mean, no one stands up in front of a church and says, "Folks, next week we need to commit sexual immorality and eat food offered to idols." It's not going to happen. And in fact, back in Acts chapter 15, many decades before this, the Jerusalem council had met, and they had a meeting, particularly of the apostles, and they said, "What should we recommend that the Gentile churches always abstain from?" And if you've read Acts 15, I'll just read to you the letter that they sent to the whole world of churches. They said this, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, listen, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." So, do you think Thyatira knew about that letter? Of course they did. Every Gentile church in the world would have known about the letter from Jerusalem. So how did she get away with teaching this? Well, you remember Thyatira had all these trade guilds. They had all these little unions. If you were going to make your living in Thyatira, you were actually going to have money and food on the table. The chances are you needed to belong to one of these. You were in purple dye, you were a brass maker, you were a pottery maker. You needed to belong to the guild that was with your trade. But here's the thing. With the guild came a patron god. A god of the brass makers. A god of the purple dye makers. A god of the potters. And with this god that was the patron god of the guild, they would have feasts. And they would eat food in honor of the god. And as almost always happened in the pagan religions, there was all kinds of vice and wickedness and sexual immorality that went with that particular worship of the god. So, you're a member of the church of Thyatira. You want to make money. You've got to put food on the table. This is your trade. This is your guild. And now, what are you doing? You understand? There's this huge tearing in your life. There's this problem. There's economic pressure to compromise with the world, to eat the food offered to idols, to partake in those wicked ceremonies. Somehow, this woman Jezebel persuaded some members of the church, and in the end, the majority of the members of the church, to do that. We don't know how she did it. Maybe she took the false teaching that was coming into the church in the late first century that taught this. They said, the body is evil. It's wicked. And it's perishing. It's humiliating. The spirit is good and noble and pure and holy. It doesn't matter what you do with your body. It doesn't matter. Do what you want with your body. It doesn't affect your soul. Praise God. You're saved. You're in Christ. You're going to heaven. Do what you want with your body. It doesn't matter. I can picture people going, really? Wow. So my spirit is clean. Yes, your body can't affect your clean spirit. So they listened. And they listened and they were seduced. And they partook in the idol feasts, and they partook in the immorality, and they were getting deeper and deeper into this wickedness. However she did it, she seduced, she corrupted. And it reminds me of a lot of what goes on today in the 21st century church. We find people today who seduce Christians to do the same kinds of things, to watch what is filthy, to listen to what is filthy, to participate in what is filthy. And when people question them on it, you know what they say? We're not under the law. We're under grace. Right? You've heard it, haven't you? When they're called on that kind of thing, how can you teach people to partake freely in sin? They say, we're not under bondage. Don't let those Pharisaical legalists bring you back into bondage. They say, sadly, we're free. We're free. Yes, we are free. Do you know what Peter says about your freedom in chapter 2 of his first epistle? He says, don't use your freedom as a cloak or as a concealment for wickedness. Paul says in Galatians 5, don't let your freedom be used as an occasion to serve the flesh. But you find that today, don't you? You find the modern equivalent of Jezebel saying, it doesn't matter what you do, we're under grace, praise God. And they'll even say, you know what, the more you sin, the more glorified the cross of Christ. Because he saved so much of you. So exactly what Paul said in Romans 6, shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? Yes, they say, yes. Or we find people saying this, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. It just doesn't matter at all what you do. So why don't you glorify God's justification of you by doing what you want? Now, I believe that a truly born-again believer will never lose his or her salvation. But I don't teach once saved, always saved like that. Because if you're truly saved, one of the things you're going to do is keep God's works to the end. You won't abandon Christ. Yeah, you might go through dips and crests. Your life might not end exactly how you'd want it to end, but there's going to be none of that using grace as license for sin. But we have Jezebels in the 21st century church telling us that in the Bible there's no doctrine of separation from sin. There's no doctrine of separation from the world. There's no doctrine of separation from false doctrine. And we have these voices that say, you know what? If you listen to all that separation stuff, you'll never have any fun. You'll never live. So come on. Live a little. Relax. We're under grace. Promising freedom, they themselves are slaves of corruption. You see, grace is freedom from sin. It's not freedom to sin. It's freedom to love God, which means loving what He loves and hating what He hates. That's what real grace is. So friends, what should this church have done with Jezebel? What should they have done? They should have disciplined her. They should have called her and said, this is wrong what you're teaching. It's wicked. Stop it. And then if she didn't stop, discipline her, put her out the church. But they didn't. They did what too many churches still do when they find that they have within their midst a false teacher, or a hypocrite, or a grumbler, or a divisive man, or a gossip, or some kind of moral or spiritual adulterer or adulteress. They say, we don't want unpleasantness. We're all friends. Let's just hope the problem goes away. When a church does not get its own house in order, it risks something. It seals its own fate, because Jesus is now going to come. And it would have been far better had Thyatira got their own house in order. Because now what he's going to do is not going to be anywhere near as pleasant, if I may say it, as church discipline. It's not going to be as clean as church discipline. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, and unless they repent of their deeds, I will kill her children with death. Notice Jesus gave everybody time. He gave the church time to call on her to repent, but they kept compromising. He gave Jezebel time to repent, but she didn't. It's implied he even gave her children time, but they didn't repent. You know what? If there's never judgment, calls to repent don't make sense. There's no sense in saying turn if there's an infinite period of time before God will judge you. You don't ever have to turn. The reason for repentance is that there is a day of judgment. There is a deadline. There is a time when chances run out, when God says, this is it. And for this woman, it looked like this. God says, you want to be immoral? You want to make the bed where you do your sin? I'll give you a bed. I'll throw you into a sick bed. And the implication is this bed is not just a bed of disease. It's the grave, Sheol, hell. It's the ultimate bed. And all those who participate in her evil, who follow her teaching, Jesus says, they'll be thrown into great tribulation, even death. And sometimes God can bring this kind of chastisement upon the church. We read earlier today about Ananias and Sapphira, didn't we? If you've read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul says, because of the way you're profaning the Lord's table, many of you are sick and some sleep. Some have died. And you know what? When he does that, it means there's still some sign of life. Because God doesn't discipline Satan's children. He disciplines his own. And I tell you, one of the worst possible signs is when there's rampant evil in a church and no chastisement follows. You can pretty much write on the door, Ichabod, the glory has departed. And yet, at the same time, when there are still believers, when there's still sign of life, Jesus says, I'm going to come and I'm going to fix things. And it's a horrifying prospect. And it brings us back to how Jesus describes himself. Look at verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things say the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. What does eyes like fire speak of? All seeing eyes of judgment. Nothing is hid from him. He sees through. You know, no excuses work with Jesus. No half-truths, no blame-shifting, no exaggerating. Yeah, maybe you can do a little tap dance around everyone. You've done it your whole life, and you can say, well, I did it for this and this reason, and people just have to go, okay, yeah, you know, that's true. You know, according to that particular, you know, statement, you didn't do anything wrong. But Jesus sees through it. He sees. He knows what we do. He knows why we do it. And feet like fine brass speaks of his purity as he walks up and down in the churches as the owner, as the Lord, expecting them to be pure. And when we, like the church of Thyatira, tolerate sin, and we allow it to spread in the name of being loving, of being tolerant, of being nice, question, who are we pleasing? Are we pleasing him, or are we pleasing ourselves? Because Jesus says, since you're not going to do it, I'm going to come. And when I'm finished, he says, everyone's going to know that I'm the one who searches the hearts and minds. And I give to every man according to his works. He sees your effort today, friend, to purify his church. He sees every effort to destroy his church. He sees sin tolerated. He sees sin rebuked. And he will reward each individual Christian for his or her works in the church. And so look at the counsel. Look what he counsels those who haven't fallen into this. Verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. Here's the counsel. The Lord understands that there's a remnant in Thyatira. They're in the minority. And by the way, their situation is kind of different to yours. How many churches were in Thyatira? One. So if you're in Thyatira and your church has gone corrupt, where do you go? You and I have a different situation. There's a plethora of churches. And if a church or a Christian organization goes so corrupt, there's a time to come out from among them and be separate and go somewhere else if you can't change the situation from within. And so, this people had only one church. And Jesus says, look, I'm not going to ask anything more of you except to hold fast to the doctrine and the practices and the loves that you do have until my judgment comes. Don't give in to the gravity of decay. Don't surrender to the momentum of compromise. Don't let the mold and the rust and the decay creep into you. Resist the downhill pull of evil and false doctrine and false worship. I think you know what it is, friends, to live in a post-Christian culture, a culture hostile to Christianity. We know what it is when the corruption is so widespread that sometimes the most you can do is hold fast what you have. By the way, that's why in New Covenant we refer to ourselves as conservatives. We're not conservatives because we like to wear tall black hats or we think smiling is a sin or something like that. Conservatives want to conserve. A conservationist wants to conserve nature, right? Do you know what a conservative Christian wants to do? He, she wants to hold fast to the whole faith. He, she wants to conserve orthodoxy, orthopraxy, orthopathy, and hand it on. I don't want to hand my children a rusted, moldy, corrupt version of the faith. Do you? I want to hold them, I want to give over to them the real thing. Sound doctrine, sound practice, sound desires, that's what I want to pass on. And even if the culture is completely corrupt, I want to hold fast to it and pass it on. And Jesus says that, if you're in the midst of corruption, you conserve it. Don't tolerate the corruption. Hold fast to the pure faith and pass it on. Because if you do, Jesus has some encouraging words for you. Loving, loving Lord, he has some promises for you. And look what the challenge is. Look at these promises in verse 26. He who overcomes and keeps my word until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I have also received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. To the true believer who is known for keeping Christ's works to the end, he has a promise. And what is the promise? It's amazing. That Jesus promises that to every believer, true believer, he's going to give him power over the nations. And then he quotes from Psalm 2, where it says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. We've read that psalm many times in the church. It's a messianic psalm. It's a psalm in which the Father promises the Son that he's going to give the world, the nations, for his inheritance. And he's going to dash to pieces those who oppose him. And kings are encouraged to come and kiss the Son and pay homage to him. Now Jesus promises that every believer is going to have a share in that kingdom and that glory, that kingdom glory, that kingdom authority. When's that going to happen? Well, let me just ask you this. Who needs to be ruled with a rod of iron? Do the saints in glory need to be ruled with a rod of iron? Have they not happily submitted to Christ? So who do you rule with a rod of iron? You rule with a rod of iron when there are sinful people who, if given half a chance, they would rebel. That's when you rule with a rod of iron. And this, to me, is evidence for a millennial kingdom on the earth that will include unglorified human beings growing up with sinful natures, yet it will be a time of peace and prosperity and glory, but it will be brought about through a rod of iron. And I think it's very instructive that Jesus is giving this promise to people who will not tolerate evil. You see, if you're a man-pleasing mouse in this life, why should you be given authority over sinful nature, sinful nations in the future? If in your or my stewardship here, we were tolerant of all kinds of evil in a small local church, should we be entrusted with enforcing law and order over entire nations in the millennial kingdom? You see, it's the principle. Be faithful over little, and you shall be given authority over much. This is the proving ground. If you're one day going to be one of Christ's judges, one of Christ's administrators, one of Christ's governing agents, if you're going to be one of those, prove it by showing that right now, in a small local church, you don't put up with sin. You don't put up with false doctrine, false teaching. And Jesus says, he's encouraging us. He's saying, listen, to you who put your foot down and you say no to sin now, you're proving your fitness to rule over there. And I will happily place you in my government and have you administer justice and the beauty of my law because you showed how much you loved it even here, where there wasn't much glory in doing it and there wasn't much popularity in doing it. And then there's the second promise. Verse 28, it says, and I will give him the morning star. That's harder to understand. But in the very same book we have a clue. Because in chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I am the root and offspring of David, the bright morning star. I think it simply means this. You do this, you overcome, you'll receive me in my glory. Remember Daniel chapter 12, in that day the righteous will shine like the sun. Will reflect the glory of God. Sometimes, in our modern culture, we are taught that the only real virtue is to be tolerant, right? And that anyone who's intolerant is prime evil, public enemy number one. Of course, those people you'll find they're also intolerant. They're intolerant of you. But when you're living like that and you're being told and pressured from all sides to be tolerant, be tolerant, be tolerant, and you bring it into the church, I need to be tolerant and tolerant and tolerant. We need to remember him whose eyes are like fire, whose feet are like brass. He's tolerant, friends. Let me tell you what he's tolerant of. He's tolerant of weakness. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he won't quench. He's tolerant of weakness. He's not tolerant of open rebellion. And he wants us to be intolerant of it too. Now, I know there's not much glory in it. Not much fun. Kind of like sitting with a wire brush on a hot roof, scrubbing it out. You probably won't be liked. You might even be hated. Jesus says to you, there's glory coming. Love what I love, hate what I hate, and you will rule at my side and share my glory. This is the promise to those who oppose corruption. Let's pray.